Fred Phelps was the founder and the head of the Westboro Baptist Church from 1955 up until his death in 2014. The church which he founded was mostly known for protesting at the funerals of fallen soldiers and also for their very visceral and vocal hatred of the homosexual community. After Phelps died in 2014, Time magazine published an obituary for him, and they called Phelps the kind of guy that nobody wanted to be around. And sadly, that was a very true statement about Phelps. Nobody wanted to be around him. Nobody wanted to listen to what it was that he had to say. Nobody wanted the message that him and his family were giving at these protests that they were throwing. And the reason that nobody wanted to listen to Phelps, and aside from the incorrectness of his message, was that he was completely and utterly without grace in any form in which the way he talked to people or treated people. And he thought that he had a message from God, but his message was completely devoid of the type of grace that God offers to us. Now, on the other hand, we have Joel Osteen. Joel's the pastor of the largest church in the United States, with more than 40,000 people who attend the weekly services there. Joel's a very gracious guy. He's always got a big smile with his big white teeth and wants to talk and make people feel good. But when Joel preaches, though, he doesn't like to talk about sin because he doesn't want to make people feel bad. And in his estimation, people feel bad enough already. While he preaches about material prosperity, he downplays the value of humility and the reality of suffering in the life of a believer. And the thing that's probably most concerning about Joel's messages is that when he preaches, he doesn't talk about how people can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's something that needs to be a feature or main point of a message of any preacher. And so for all the good feelings and grace that Joel offers in making people feel good, his messages end up amounting to no more than kind of just a bunch of self-help talks. And so you see, the key is to have both grace and truth together. And luckily, the Savior of the world, who we worship, embodies both of these things perfectly, both grace and truth. Now, I want to take a look at a passage here today as kind of a launching point or to set the table for describing two of our church's core values. And I'm sure you've guessed by now they're probably grace and truth, right? And so you can start turning to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. So again, we'll be in John 1, 14 through 18, at least at the start here, and then we'll jump around a bit. But before we read it, I think it's important to know that the passage we're going to look at is part of a lengthy prologue in which starts the Gospel of John. And John starts by describing Jesus as being fully God. John then describes Jesus as the light of the world, or the disclosure of God to men. And then finally, starting in verse 14, John starts with the most direct and concise statement on the incarnation in the New Testament. The term incarnation meaning God coming to earth and taking on a human body as Jesus did. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that passage now. Again, John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory," meaning Jesus, "as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so now the idea that I want to introduce from this passage is that we make God known by proclaiming the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. We reveal God to people in the world by demonstrating the grace of Christ and by talking about the truth of his gospel. And this is why the two core values we're going to take a look at today are so important, because of the way which we make God known to the world, but also to our local community here in Elgin. Jesus' grace and truth are how we introduce others to God. And if we're serious about reaching others, it's important that we understand these and embody them. And so without further ado, let's take a look at our first core value. And as has been the habit here, let's go ahead and read that together. So extravagant grace, it says, "We will generously demonstrate God's extravagant grace by loving, accepting, and forgiving everyone on our journey toward full devotion to Christ. And so with this core value, extravagant grace, the goal is demonstrating God's grace to everyone. And that, while that means those here in the church, it particularly is important to share those with outsiders outside of these four walls. It's a grace which is meant to be shared. With each of these two core values today, what I want to do is I want to take a look at the what. What is it that we're talking about? Then I want to take a look at a how. How is it that we're to go ahead and carry this out? And finally, a why. What's the purpose behind this? Why are we doing this? And so, first question, again, is what is this extravagant grace that we're attempting to demonstrate? Well, grace is not a prayer that we say before dinner. It's not the grace that we're talking about with a ballerina dancing on stage. Rather, the word which is translated grace in the Bible was a loan word which simply means gift. And it would have conjured up the idea of gift-giving in the culture that, you know, this was originally written. Grace, then, is a gift which is meant to be given to somebody else. The main meaning of the grace of God, then, is the gift of Jesus Christ that we are to give to others. We see grace and gift connected in numerous places within the scriptures, and I'm just going to go ahead and go over two of them here, but there's multiplied others. The Net Bible, which I like to use, and that may be a conversation for a different day if you want to ask me about that, but I think very perceptively translates one of the verses that we just read through John 1:16. It says, "For we have all received from His," meaning Jesus' fullness, "one gracious gift after another." We receive multiple gifts of grace from Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection when we take that on personally. Another one, in Ephesians 2:8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so this grace which saves us from God's judgment is also God's gift to us, which He gives freely. Now there's something very important about gift-giving when it comes to God as well. You see, when we give gifts to people, we usually give them to somebody that we esteem or hold merit or have some sort of worth in that particular person. So if you're giving a gift to your spouse or your kids or even, you know, your boss at work, there's something worthy about that person to merit you taking, you know, your checkbook out and or your credit card, I guess these days would be right, and purchasing a gift for that particular person. Now, it's the exact same way it was in the time of the Bible times, that when they wrote these things originally down, is that gifts were given to those who were deemed worthy in order to receive them. So there was something of worth or merit of that person that deemed that they were worthy to receive that gift. In contrast, though, the thing which is unusual or even scandalous about the biblical notion of grace is that it's given without any regard to the worth of the person receiving it. In fact, none of us is worthy to receive the gift of Jesus Christ, although He gives that gift freely to us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which I've kind of chopped up a little bit here, but it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," the unworthy, that's us. "While we were yet sinners," that's us, "Christ died for us." So God's gift is then given to everyone regardless of perception of merit or worth. And so as a gift, we should be sharing with everybody regardless of who it is that they are. This is what brings us to our next question then. And that's, how are we to demonstrate God's extravagant grace then? Now, according to the core value, we're attempting to demonstrate God's grace by loving, accepting, and forgiving everyone. Now, this isn't something which happens by itself, but it takes a very conscious effort in order to demonstrate these three things. They're things which we end up doing for a person, so we put them into action. Let's take a look at each of these three ways in which we're attempting to demonstrate God's grace individually and also, you know, as a church corporately. The first way they have listed is to love everyone. Now, love is a very tricky word, isn't it? When we say love, the meaning or the intensity depends upon the situation, upon the context, right? So when my wife says that she loves me, and on the other hand that she loves ice cream, hopefully the two are not one and the same. In other words, she wouldn't trade me for a pint of Ben and Jerry's and then call that an even trade, right? She doesn't love both things equally, but she can say that she loves both. And so because love is a tricky word, I want to distinguish it from the things which it can mean in this world, and I want to show how God's love is unique, how God's love is different from how we sometimes say it. And the first way in which God's love is unique is that it's an others-focused love. Loving everyone's mean not being selfish or self-focused, but rather it's focused on serving others. It's something that may actually cost you something in order to love someone that way. From Philippians 2:3, Paul writing to the church there says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And so God's love is a love that puts others first, that elevates others above ourselves. Secondly, God's love is unique and it does not show partiality, and neither should our love. That means that we need to work at loving others who may not be like us. That may mean loving others who don't speak the same language that we do. They may not look the same as far as skin color-wise. And so we're called to love them regardless of their differences from us. In James 2:9, it says, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin." Racism and bias are abhorrent to God. They're not things that have any place in God's love or His community. And lastly, and perhaps most uniquely, even though there are many other facets of God's love than just this, but I can't cover them all in a 40-minute sermon, God says that we're even called to love those who hate us and want nothing more than to do us harm. Now, conventional wisdom, because we're talking about how this is different than unique than the world, conventional wisdom would say that we're supposed to hate them back. But that's not what we're called to do. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus says these perplexing words. He urges us to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. So instead of hating people back, we're to love them and to pray for them and to elevate them above ourselves. And it's a very unique thing to do in this world. Now, we've talked about just three ways in which we're urged to love everyone. And if we can do just these three well, I think that'll be a powerful example of God's extravagant grace to others. And so, again, many facets of God's love, but even if we were just to focus on these three alone, it would have such a difference that it would make. Now, and I'll move along to the next way in which we're to demonstrate God's extravagant grace, according to the core value, and that's by accepting everyone. Pretty soon, I don't know if any of you guys are in this particular camp or not on this side, but you have high school seniors are going to be applying to colleges of their choice, right? And some of them that you send out, you're going to be accepted, and some of them you may not. So I was accepted to one. But when it comes to church, though, all who genuinely want to deny themselves and follow Jesus should be accepted by us in the church. That's all. It's all inclusive. Now, acceptance was also featured in Jesus' messages, and we should be no different. He didn't turn anyone away who genuinely wanted to follow and come after him. And I was to start by looking at a couple of passages and talk about sharing grace to everyone by accepting them. First comes from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. We find Jesus making the offer, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice the inclusiveness of this message. He asks all who wish to find rest to come to him. Next, we have Paul urging the church at Rome to unify under Christ's name. And he says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God." And the admonition here is to be accepting of one another despite our differences again. And now we read passages like this, and they can be difficult because it means sometimes that we have to lay aside our expectations. It means that not everybody may live up to our own personal standards. I heard somebody wisely say once that when people are Christians, you come into church and they don't act like Christians, we shouldn't be offended that they're not acting like us. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit. They don't have that sanctification going on to start becoming like Christ. And so we need to be first accepting of them, and then we're able to go ahead and help them along with their relationship with Christ from that point. Just to illustrate this, consider the story about how acceptance can powerfully demonstrate God's extravagant grace to someone. The younger gentleman, like I said, from your vantage point would be the upper left. His name is Christopher Ewan, and he's actually a Moody professor, and he's actually kind of more of a traveling speaker for them now, I would say. But at one time in his life, he was active in the homosexual community, and he fell in with the wrong crowd, and he started to use drugs. and he had to go ahead then and sell drugs in order to make the money to supply his habit. Okay. One day, as often happens, the federal government shows up at his door, and they ended up seizing 9 tons of marijuana from his residence. So that's a lot of marijuana. And this was enough, which was going to put him in prison for 10 years at least. Okay. So Christopher's parents, you know, prior to this, shortly before, had become Christians. And before their son's troubles, they were praying that their son would come to know Jesus just as they had. When he called from jail, he couldn't get a hold of any of his friends, but he got a hold of his parents. And when he did, they didn't give him an earful about what he's done. They didn't tell him that he was a disappointment to the family. Instead, what they chose to do is they asked him how he was. And they asked him how he was doing and how they could help him. They showed extravagant grace through their acceptance of their son, even in the particular trouble that he happened to be in. And this love and testimony from his parents caused him to consider Christianity for the first time. And after he found a Bible in a trash can while in prison, he began to read it and became a Christian himself. While he was there, he also felt this call to ministry, and he eventually wound up teaching at Moody, and he tries to share that same exact grace that he received with others who were in the same predicament as he was. So contrast Christopher's parents with Fred Phelps, who I talked about in my introduction. The love and the acceptance was a means which God used to reach Christopher, while at the same time the hatred and the lack of grace was something that turned people off when they looked at Fred Phelps. He has no fruit of his ministry besides his own family members that he's brainwashed to speak of. And so while we don't necessarily want people to stay as they are once they start coming to our church, we do want them to come as they are and to accept them and to help them along their faith journey. And so now we've looked at love, we've looked at acceptance, and now let's take a look at forgiving everyone. Everybody's favorite, right? And this is a big one which distinguishes us from others, because it's definitely not the norm to forgive, but we should be forgiving in order to model Christ for others. I've given this quote before, but I think it so well underscores the call to forgive others that we're given. And it's from author C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." The command to forgive is also found all around the scriptures. You can't go through passages without not seeing it. It's impossible. And if Jesus is our model, then when we forgive others, it models Jesus for them. Let's take a look at part of what Paul wrote to the Colossian church here. And this is just such a brief sampling. I gave a sermon a couple years ago about this particular topic, and it's just all over the place. But in Colossians 3:13, to those in the church there, he urged them to be forgiving each other. "Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you," meaning forgive that particular person. They were to model forgiveness because they were forgiven themselves. Now, forgiving others when the world says to get justice or even to get even is going to draw others to Christ when they see that we take Jesus' message seriously. We don't just read these things and gloss over the hard parts. We walk through them and try to enact them and do them as well. And it's also necessary that we have forgiveness to exist with others in the church, because we all recognize that we're all imperfect. Except my wife is perfect. You can tell her that I said that. But the rest of us, we're all imperfect. She won't like that. Don't tell her. So we looked at what extravagant grace is and how we're to share it with everyone. But now it's, why should we demonstrate God's extravagant grace? And this might be like, well, but what purpose does it serve according to the core value? What are we attempting to do with this? The core value says it's what we do on our journey towards full devotion to Christ. Loving, accepting, and forgiving everyone is not only beneficial for those who are on the receiving end of our actions, but they're also necessary for our own personal maturation in the faith. They have, you know, benefits on both ends. When we share God's extravagant grace, we're moving towards full devotion, towards becoming more like Jesus Christ himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says there, "The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked." So the one who says he abides in Jesus Christ ought to walk and model Jesus Christ, who, if you claim him as your Savior. If we are to be fully devoted, we will walk just as Jesus did, by loving, accepting, and forgiving everyone. And not only are these things necessary for our own positive growth in Christ, but not demonstrating them will hinder our growth and put us at odds with what God is trying to do in us and through us. There are a number of kind of direct and frankly really scary passages that kind of go along these lines. So if you can't believe in the positive benefits, then be scared what it says on the other end. It says, going back to 1 John chapter 2, it warns those who are devoid of love, saying, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Now, John uses darkness as a euphemism for unbelief. And so that's a scary thing to think about, being in the darkness. Consider the warning of unforgiveness given by Jesus himself when he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there's some reciprocal action there. There are many others that I could share, but I hope that we will personally and as a church commit to moving forward to being fully devoted followers of Christ. And the step that we can do in doing this is by demonstrating God's extravagant grace. And how do we do it? By loving, accepting, and forgiving everyone. You know, sometimes I think that we underestimate the impact that we can make in a person's life. I wanted to mention this specifically. We're at the end of September here, but September is National Suicide Prevention Awareness Month. And it's a problem in this country that we really can't, you know, overstate. In fact, I looked up some statistics here, and it says that according to the CDC, so that's the Centers for Disease Control, suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst people ages 15 to 34. 15 to 34, second most number of people die by taking their own life. That's a big problem. And perhaps you've been affected by suicide, just like I was last September when I came into work one day and found out one of my friends had taken his own life. Nobody knows why he did it. Everybody's, you know, sad. There's no good that really comes from it. And there are people out there who matter very much to God and who are very hungry for God's grace. And it's up to us to give it to them. We can make an important impact in somebody's life by sharing God's grace with that person, by loving them, by accepting them, by forgiving them, by showing them something different than they see in this world every day. So I hope that we'll take that to heart and take that seriously. I know certainly after that experience that I will. Now, we've talked about grace as one side of a coin, and the other side of that coin, which is truth, is equally as important, as I was talking about in my introduction here. And the second core value that I want to go ahead and highlight for us today is transformative truth. And let's go ahead and read this together, just like the other one. It says, we will clearly and accurately preach and teach God's word, the life-changing message of Christ, in ways that touch and transform lives. Now, with this core value, the goal is to expose as many people as possible to the gospel of Christ and enable God's word, which is the Bible, to change people's lives and to make them more like Jesus. So we'll go back to our format of the what, how, and why again. The first question is, what is this transformative truth that we're talking about and that we value so much? Well, first, when the statement says God's word, it means the special disclosure of God to humankind, or God's absolute or objective truth given through the authors of the Bible. It's objective. It's a standard that you can post in the ground. And we find that in the scriptures. And so the source of this truth comes directly from God and was given to us in many different forms, like narrative, which is like reading a story of what happened to somebody, like poetry, things that we find in the book of Psalms, or wisdom sayings that we see in the book of Proverbs. So there are different forms in which God's revelation to us takes. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, meaning that God has directed the writing of scripture. Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke in many portions in many different ways. So God directed the writing of scripture in various types of writings within the Bible that, you know, that we have contained as one full document. They're not all the same types, but God directed the writing of all of them. the writings which God has given us in the Bible are what He wanted us to know in order to enter into a relationship with Him. Some have wisely used the Bible as a form of an acronym that goes basic instructions before leaving earth. So my wife told me it was a song as well. I had no idea, but very smart acronym. The core value also discusses the life-changing message of Christ, which is portrayed in the New Testament, starting with the story of Jesus' life, and then the teachings of Him and His sayings in the Gospels. We have four accounts of the good news about Jesus, which we call the Gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament books that we have are how to work out and to apply what it is that Jesus said and did. That Jesus went to the cross for our sins, that He died and rose again on the third day. The rest of the books tell us how to apply that and how to live that out in our lives personally. And when people encounter Jesus or His message, a large number of them ended up following after Him, and they had their lives changed forever. But we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So we've talked about, you know, the Bible. What is it? It's the God's Word. Is that transformative truth? And we've established that it's God's message to us. But the second is, how are we to go ahead and share that with others then? And so going back to our core value, it says that the goal is to clearly and accurately preach and teach what's in the Bible. Transformative truth is the truth which needs to be told. It needs to be vocalized for others. The point is that we are committed to tell others about transformative truth publicly, just like I'm doing now, but that can also take place in one-on-one conversations and messages. There's many different forms in which that can take. The point is that, you know, that we tell somebody. You've probably heard the quote before that's somewhat falsely ascribed to St. Francis Assisi. I put it up there for you. It says, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." While I understand the thought behind that particular quote, and it does say a nice thing, is we do need to share grace with others, which I think it's trying to get to, but I think that biblically speaking, it's somewhat misguided, and it's kind of bogus and inaccurate to say that. Don Carson, talking about this particular quote, says it's kind of like seeing anchors on the nightly news try and deliver the news without using words. It's kind of an absurd concept. It's not something that can be done. And so the point is that we must share the truth in a clear and accurate way. Again, it's a truth which needs to be told. In Romans 10, verse 14, the Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question. He says to the church there, "How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" They won't unless they hear the message, unless somebody tells them. Again, transformative truth is a truth which needs to be told. It needs to be expressed verbally. So we must tell others about the message somehow. And again, we mentioned a lot of different ways in which we can do this. We can leave gospel tracts. We can post messages on Facebook. We got social media to do that, right? We can send sermons to others to listen to. We can give them books to read. We can do just about anything to share the gospel with them, telling them about what Jesus Christ has done in our life. And the core value not only expresses the desire to deliver this truth clearly, but it also needs to be expressed accurately. This was a big problem for the early churches that met during the New Testament period. If you've gone through them, the books of 2 Peter and Jude, and their other large parts of certain books, were devoted to dealing with issues in which God's word was being taught inaccurately. The key word for that you may have heard is heresy. There are things that were being taught on purpose and inaccurately, and so these books were written to deal with those. When you look to history as well, the early historical gatherings of the church councils you can read about were not formed to make up the doctrines of the faith, as a lot of people say that they were, but rather, most of the times they came together because they recognized when those doctrines found in the Bible weren't being taught accurately. They were to clear up the inaccuracies and to go ahead and be united under one Catholic lowercase c faith, one faith which unites us all. And unfortunately, this is still a problem today. I mentioned Joel Osteen in my introduction, and that he fails to accurately teach what the Bible's message is. And not only are there multiplied thousands, more than 40,000 each week which attend his church, but there are also millions of people who read his books and watch on TV and are absorbing these things, and they may not know better. And so you know, with this, I can't underscore enough the importance of accurately teaching God's word so that people make sure they're getting the message that men and women need to be reconciled to God. And so this church, what we're going to do is we're going to strive to make sure the teaching is accurate, and we should hold each other accountable as such. And it's only the Bible's truth which has the power to transform. And so it needs to be taught accurately in order to do so. And so this moves us to our next question. And that's, why do we need to teach and preach transformative truth? Quite frankly, it's unpopular and it's really uncomfortable to do so. You try and start a message with someone, to witness to them or tell them about salvation. It's a hard thing to do. But, you know, we're called to do it regardless, and why should we? Well, the core value says that we're to proclaim transformative truth in ways that touch and transform lives. The truth found in God's word and the life-changing message of Christ are the only way in which lives will be transformed for God and will make an eternal impact with those people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When someone becomes a Christian and submit themselves to the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, they pass from spiritual death into spiritual life, and they become a new person. They're transformed from the inside. And at this point, the close, rather than going through a number of passages again, I just wanted to share some stories of life transformation. There are a lot of lives that have been touched by Christ, mine included, that have been changed forever. But these are some of the stories that I happen to, you know, think of when you talk about a transforming message of Jesus Christ. The first we find is actually in Scripture, and it comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul was a persecutor of Christians until he met Jesus. Paul's life from that point was turned around 180 degrees. So instead of going ahead and persecuting Christians, we find him suffering in order to make the church thrive. Is it completely different once he met Christ? The change, in fact, was so drastic in his life that those who heard of his conversion were scared because of his reputation as a persecutor of the church. After he had the road on Damascus incident, they sent him to somebody, and the guy said, I don't want him coming to my house. The guy's going to lock me up in jail or kill me. And he ultimately ended up, meaning the Apostle Paul, giving his life for his faith. Amazing Grace, that one of the songs that we sing a version of this morning, is possibly the most popular and well-known hymn that we have. And what many don't know is the story behind the hymn, in which is the story of the hymn's author, a man named John Newton. Newton ridiculed Christianity in his early life, and after many rebellious choices, he found himself as the captain of a slave ship. So he's a slave trader. Hardly find anything that's more despicable than that, right? And after a dramatic conversion, Newton in time changed his mind about the slave trade, and he came to despise it. He said of the slaves he transported, the blood of many thousands of our helpless, much-injured fellow creatures is crying out against us. And so then he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace as a reflection upon the great grace that he had received and a reflection of the dramatic transforming truth that had changed his life. A third and a final example. I'm not a big fan of hip-hop music, but I love life change stories, and so I'm going to share this one with you. And I love the story of the musical artist known as Lecrae. Lecrae grew up without a father, and he idolized his uncle, who was involved with street gangs. And so idolizing somebody like that, as it usually does, it follows that he soon followed in his footsteps, and he wound up getting caught selling drugs. He was trespassing, and then was also had in a possession of drugs that they busted him for. And during the arrest, an officer noticed a Bible that Lecrae carried, and he carried it as a good luck charm. So, you know, I carry the Bible and I don't get busted for drugs. I don't know exactly how that worked, but he carried it with him. And what happened next is very startling, is the officer who stopped him said, I'm going to let you go. And he was, you know, shocked. I thought this was my time. I'm going to go, you know, serve time. I got busted. And the reason he said that he was letting him go is so that he could read that Bible that he was bringing with him. And so this cop, in essence, in exercising extravagant grace, was able to let him off the hook. And after that particular incident, kind of one thing led to another, and he ended up being converted. And after receiving this gift, his music and the organizations he's been a part of have touched many lives for Jesus. He hasn't been the same since, and he's committed to, you know, having others, you know, walk in the same way as he did. He's won multiple awards, including 2 Grammys, performing music that has a Christian message by taking that transformative truth and putting it to song and giving it to others who may not necessarily listen to a sermon like this. And so, just in closing, I would urge you to let's demonstrate the extravagant grace and proclaim the transformative truth that this world needs so desperately. And in the model of, you know, these individuals that I've shared their life stories here. And so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the gift of your grace. And I pray that those who have received it and who attempt to take it seriously would walk out becoming a fully devoted follower by loving everyone, by accepting them, by forgiving others when is needed. And I pray that we would be able to make an impact in others' lives by modeling Jesus and being an example for them. Likewise, I pray that the transformative truth which has led to our conversions would transform us from the inside and allow us to have that desire to bring as many others as we can with us into heaven, Lord God. And we can only do that by vocalizing or proclaiming your truth. And I pray that we would take the effort needed in order to do so clearly and accurately. We keep our minds again with Fred and Michelle and their family, as well as any others who are hurting here at this time. Pray that they would make their needs known so that they can be prayed for, Lord God, and know that you have other individuals who want to come alongside them and love them and accept them and to give them the grace that they've received. And so just bless the music here and the rest of our time now. And thank you for the ability to come in and worship you publicly, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.